For our scripture reading this morning, we begin in the Old Testament prophecy of Micah. The prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And let's hear now God's living and inerrant word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And now will you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. When you've been in the ministry for a few years, Christmas can become a conundrum. Now, you've preached all the passages, all the classic passages, Old and New Testament. You try to get a little bit creative, and we've done that in the past. We've celebrated Christmas in Genesis and Christmas in Exodus. I have to confess, I could not pull off Christmas in Leviticus. And as I looked at preparing for this Advent season and looked back over my notes and things I've done in the past, I realize that while I've preached from Luke chapter 1 and the songs of Christmas, and I've preached from later passages in Luke chapter 2, I had, to my surprise, actually never preached the opening verses of Luke chapter 2. I used to teach a seminary course on the Synoptic Gospels, and I've lectured on those passages a number of times, but never had I looked at those verses in connection with what came later in the chapter. So we're going to do that this morning, and then I'll puzzle over next year, come next year. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 21. Let's hear God's word through Dr. Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, be present now. Our hearts in true devotion bow. Your Spirit send with grace divine, and let your truth within us shine. For Christ's sake we ask these things, seeking the help of the Spirit. Amen. Charles Wesley was and remains our greatest male hymn writer in the English church. Throughout his life, he penned some 6,000 hymns. Like his female counterpart, Fanny Crosby, who wrote some 8,000 songs and hymns, scripture and poetry seemed to flow in Wesley's veins. Many of his hymns have become classics and are widely known even in secular circles. That's certainly the case with the Christmas carol, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." Wesley wrote this poem, this hymn, about a year after his conversion, and he intended it simply to be read in church on Christmas Day. But his friend, Evangelist George Whitfield, took the words of that poem. He modified them slightly. It's to Whitfield we owe the expression "newborn king." And then he published those words, and they became the Christmas carol that we know today. Wesley's hymns are rich in theology. He wrote them with the intention of teaching theology to the masses, many of whom in the 18th century were illiterate. His brother John said that Charles's hymn book was the best volume of theology available. And that was more than sentimental sibling praise when you consider the magnificence and the depth of this Christmas carol. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. With deftness and simplicity in that great hymn, Wesley summarized the message of Luke 2. Luke 2, like Wesley's classic hymn, is the classic Christmas story in the Bible. Remember, it was with the words of Luke 2 that Linus explained to Charlie Brown the true meaning of Christmas. Though the Gospel of Matthew has an account of Christ's birth, and the theology of the incarnation is found throughout the epistles of Paul and other writers of the New Testament, it's here in Luke chapter 2 that Dr. Luke gives us the most thorough account of the events surrounding that great night. When we examine this passage, it becomes evident to us that there are two contrasting themes that are interwoven within the text and that tie all of these verses together. Luke takes, as it were, the warp and the woof of meekness and majesty. And by interweaving those themes, he takes us right to the heart of the Christmas story. Though humble in every way, heaven itself heralded the birth of Jesus because it meant that God became man for us and for our salvation. Folks, this morning, it's those two facets, those two aspects of this narrative that I want us to look at, the meekness and the majesty. I want us to look at the humble birth of Jesus and the heralded birth of Jesus. Now, you'll find the account of the humble birth of Jesus in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. And Luke presents the humility of Christ's nativity to us in three ways. We see the humble birth of Jesus, first of all, in the place where Jesus was born, Bethlehem of Judea. Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. They were from far to the north in Galilee. They lived in a town named Nazareth. So if they lived in Nazareth, how is it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And why is that so significant? Well, this young couple traveled from Galilee to Judea because Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that the known world of that day, the Roman Empire, should be registered. There should be a thorough census because after getting a thorough census, you would know how much tax you needed to charge and you would know how many people would be paying taxes and how much revenue you could expect to gather. And leaders love their taxes and the times, they ain't changed. It was during this time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now you and I think of Syria and Israel as mortal enemies. But in the Roman Empire, they were one province under one governor. Caesar was ruling and reigning in Rome, and Quirinius was in authority over Syria and over Israel as we know it today. And those two points, though we read them and can explain them quickly, really go to the heart of the purpose of Luke in this gospel. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells us that he has done a thorough investigation. Dr. Luke was not only a physician, he was a scholar. He had done his research to give a detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he anchors the birth of Christ in the historical. Because the incarnation of the Son of God is not an idea. It's not a metaphor to teach us some eternal spiritual truth. But the birth of Christ was a historical space-time event for our redemption. Now, everyone had to go to their hometown to gather with their family and their extended family, their relatives, for this registration, this census. And Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David's family, and it's for that reason they made their way to Bethlehem. Now, that explains why they were there, but why was that so significant? It's because Bethlehem plays a key role in biblical prophecy as well as the Messiah's identity. The Messiah promised to Israel was to be David's son. He was to sit upon David's throne, and he was to be born in David's city. Isn't that what we were reading earlier in Micah chapter 5? But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Notice how the prophet himself weaves together those themes of meekness and majesty. One who is to be a ruler in Israel is coming forth. But from where? From Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Oh, Bethlehem was among the clans of Judah, but it was so insignificant as to hardly be considered at all. You see, Jesus was not born in Rome or in Alexandria or even in Jerusalem. He was born in Podunkville, Judea, a place of seeming insignificance, not a metropolis, not the location of the rich and the famous, the wealthy and the powerful, but a small town, a hamlet for a humble birth. But we see the humility of Jesus' birth emphasized here, not only in the place where he was born, but by the one to whom he was born. Joseph traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Mary, his betrothed, who was expecting a child. Don't think of betrothal in terms of the American Western concept or idea of engagement. Couples get engaged, and sadly, sometimes those engagements are broken. And there are tears, and there's the giving back of a ring, and maybe canceling the caterer. But to break an engagement, you don't have to go to court. It's not a legal deal. Betrothal, however, was. When you were betrothed to someone, you were legally bound to marry that person, but you were not yet married, and yet Mary was pregnant. Let that sink in a moment. We've reached a point in our culture where we hardly blink an eye at that anymore. That's a shame in itself. But a generation or two ago, in American culture and in certainly first century Jewish culture, this was a great shame. Perhaps the census in Bethlehem and getting Mary out of town was a blessing in disguise to spare her family any more humiliation. You and I have the distinct advantage of reading Luke 1. We have the advantage of hearing about Gabriel's announcement. We know Mary's still a virgin. We know that while everyone looked at her as a young girl in trouble, that she was pure and chaste. But as far as everyone around her and around Jesus was concerned, he was illegitimate. This followed him throughout his life. In John chapter 8, the Savior was saying, you know, if you really believed Abraham, you would believe me. If you really knew Abraham, you would know me. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did and trust in God. They said, oh, wait a minute. We are the children of Abraham. We know our origins. But as for you, we were not born of sexual immorality, they said. What was their implication? You have been. You see, the miraculous birth of Jesus was for those who looked on from the outside, the scandalous birth of Jesus. And yet Christ was willing in humility to bear that scorn all the days of his life. But there's a third way here that we see the humility of Christ's birth, not only in the place where he was born and the one to whom he was born, but the circumstances into which he was born. When Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, those well-known words at the end of verse 7, there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I think there are two popular misunderstandings about that. We imagine Mary and Joseph finally made their way into the city, and they went to the local Motel 6 or to the Marriott or the Hampton Inn, and the no vacancy sign was already lit up. Or we imagine an innkeeper, and I've seen this portrayed as an angry man, an irreligious man, and he could have no compassion on this young couple. But both of those scenarios aren't really what the text is talking about. The word translated inn here simply means a guest room. We think of inn and we think of hotel, motel, bed and breakfast, right? Airbnb, maybe. But here it's simply a guest room in someone's home. It's the same term that'll be translated later, upper room, right? It was a room in a home for guests where Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So what happens here is that when Mary and Joseph get into town, the family they're going to stay with, they're packed out. And we can imagine that with all the relatives coming into town for the census. And so they are relegated to the stable, probably also a part of the house, a lower floor, a lower level, where the animals were kept. And yet, in the providence of God, this was the place for our Savior's birth to highlight his humility. Jesus was not born in a palace. He was not placed on a satin pillow. Jesus did not even have the privilege of the sanitary neonatal unit at Bethlehem General. But he was laid on dusty straw amid the stench of manure. From our studies in Revelation, you're looking for passive verbs now, aren't you? Right? You are, right? Just humor me. You're looking for passive verbs when you read your Bible. Did you notice there are two of them in verse 7? Mary gives birth to Jesus, and then Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's laid in a manger. He, the eternal God, is being acted upon. God in the flesh, the Lord Almighty, is being cared for as a helpless babe. Here's a mind blower for you. The son who created his mother is being nursed by her. This is the humility of our Lord Jesus. Why is it necessary to focus on this aspect of the Savior's birth? It's because, brothers and sisters, humility is the key to our salvation. Not our humility. Not let's beat ourselves up. Let's try to become as meek and lowly as we can in hopes that God will look upon us with favor. No, the humility that's key for our salvation is the humility that Christ exhibited and the humiliation that he was willing to endure to redeem us. Isn't this the essence of Paul's argument in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, he did not consider his deity a thing to be grasped, a thing to be used for his own advantage, but rather he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." Let those words sink in for a moment. Although he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not use his deity for his own advantage, but rather he saw his deity as the perfect basis upon which to humble himself. He saw his deity as the prime starting point for his humility. He saw his throne on high as the launching pad for his mission of recovery and redemption. Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 27 asks, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, folks, if Christ was willing to do that for you and for me, then what does that say about our response to the gospel? It says to us that there is no place for pride in our lives. Comedian Brian Regan has a hilarious routine about the me monster. The me monster. You've met the me monster before. It's the person who always has to have one up on you no matter what you tell, whatever story it is. You know, "Oh, I had my head and my arms and my legs cut off. Oh, that sounds pretty bad, but wait till you hear what happened to me." He figures that the person with the greatest advantage at a party is an astronaut, because who can beat "I walked on the moon"? You know, it's a little hard to one-up that story. The me monster. It's all about me, myself, I, me, 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 me. Beware the me monster, because there is one that lives in the heart of each of us. In our inherent sinfulness, we are self-centered people. We are selfish people. And we want to exalt ourselves. We want to be the king of our lives, but the me monster has to be dethroned. And how does that happen? When the one born to sit on David's throne rules and reigns in your heart. And so as we look at the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth, the one who was born to be king was laid in a manger so that he might sit upon the throne of your heart. Who rules and reigns your life this morning? We must hurry on and look at the remainder of this passage to the second facet of the narrative that Luke emphasizes. In addition to the humble birth of Jesus, we have the heralded birth of Jesus. Outside the city in a field where shepherds were keeping their flocks, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And notice how the passage is described. There's the angel of the Lord, and there is the glory of the Lord surrounding them. And the angel comes to tell them of the birth of Jesus. You'll note that this did not occur in Jerusalem. The angel did not appear to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, or even the high priests, but rather to shepherds. This again keeps that theme of meekness moving through the passage. Because God doesn't choose the mighty and the powerful, does he? But he's chosen the weak and the foolish so that he gets the glory. These men, when they encountered the angel, had no doubt whatsoever that they were hearing the word of God. In fact, in verse 15, they said, "Let's go into the city and let's see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." But their encounter with the word of God struck them with great fear. They feared a great fear. They were trembling, shaking in their sandals, until the angel said, "Fear not." Why? Because there's a Savior that's been born to you. "Fear not, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ, who is Messiah, the Lord." Now, the problem with that verse is that you and I are so used to hearing it. Imagine hearing those words for the first time that night. All the promises God had made to the patriarchs and through the prophets. All the hopes and the expectations of Israel have now been fulfilled. "Unto you is born a Savior, a deliverer from sin, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent into this world to be prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Yahweh himself in flesh has been born." The angel tells them then how to recognize him. "Unto you has been born a Savior, and you will find him seated on a golden throne, robed in ermine with a diamond-studded crown upon his brow." No, you'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You see, the pride of man wants a flashy Jesus. We want an impressive Jesus. We want a Jesus clothed in the elaborate ritual of religion. We want a Jesus we feel we deserve. But folks, you will never recognize the Son of God until you see him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You will never recognize the Son of God until you see him clothed in the humility of his incarnation. Suddenly, there was with this one angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, singing and praising God. What could heaven do but burst forth in song when the announcement has been made that the Messiah has at long last come? I want us to think for a moment this morning of why you and I, like the shepherds, should approach this Christmas season with joy rather than fear. There's a lot to be afraid of. There's war in the Middle East. There's war in Europe. There are threats from China and Iran. We're concerned about terrorists within our own borders. The threat level has been increased dramatically. There are those personal daily concerns we have as the bill at the grocery store gets higher and higher and higher. There's the fear of growing older and the problems that come with that. But why should we not fear? If you think about it, every source of fear in our lives can be traced to sin and its effects. But we have no reason to fear because a Savior has been born. A Savior who has come to deal with sin. How does He deal with sin? Through His death. You see, brothers and sisters, you can never, ever separate the incarnation of Christ from the crucifixion of Christ. You can never pull Bethlehem and Calvary apart the one from the other, because Jesus was born to die. And even in this passage, we see the shadow of the cross fall over the manger of Bethlehem. Here's how you'll recognize this Savior, Messiah. He will be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This is the same Jesus, the one who will be the dead Jesus, wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a borrowed tomb. And yet there's another way here that the shadow of the cross falls over this passage. There's the comment at the end that seems really rather out of place in some ways. I mean, it's there, and it may make sense that it's there, but how does it connect with everything else? Verse 21, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." This, in some ways, seems to be Luke's way of just sort of polishing off the narrative so he can move on. But that's not the case at all. At the end of 8 days, this one born in Bethlehem was called Jesus. Why was he given that name before he was conceived? Because of the significance of that name. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And it's this Jesus who was circumcised. He was marked as a son of the covenant, born under the law to keep the law for you and for me. You see, Jesus was not only born to die for us, Jesus was born to live for us so that he might die for us. And there, on that eighth day, as a portion of his flesh was removed, his blood was shed. And yes, even that was atoning blood. But Paul will refer to the circumcision of Christ in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, "In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised, not with a circumcision made with hands, but a spiritual circumcision. Paul here is referring to your conversion, your salvation. And he says that occurs because of your union with the circumcision of Jesus. Now, what's the apostle talking about? Is he referring to Luke 2:21? Yes, but not just Luke 2:21. At 8 days old, a piece of Jesus' flesh was cut off and he bled. But the ultimate circumcision of Christ is when he hung upon the cross of Calvary and his flesh, his body was cut off. And he shed his blood for our redemption. You see, even in Bethlehem, we see the shadow of Calvary. The shadow of the cross falls over the manger because this Savior was born to suffer in our place. This is the message that heaven heralds. But you'll see that in addition to being heralded by heaven, it was heralded by men as well. The shepherds said, we better get to Bethlehem. We need to see this that's taken place. And they went into the city and they found it just as the angel had said. And when they found the Lord Jesus, they began to tell everyone that was gathered there. Mary, Joseph, people feeding the cattle, extended family members. Everything that the angel had said to them. That first Christmas night, the good news of Christ's birth was heralded by heaven. But from that point on, heaven has entrusted the heralding of that message to you and to me. The shepherds went and told what had happened to them, what they had heard, what they had seen. And that's our calling as well, brothers and sisters. One of the goals of Christmas is to make us evangelists. And this Christmas season, I want you to seriously think about who it is you can share the gospel with. A neighbor, a relative, a coworker, a friend. To whom can you tell the good news that unto us has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord? Don't make it too difficult. Don't make it complicated. Pray for yourself. Pray for the individual with whom you wish to speak, and then just follow the shepherd's example. Tell to others what God has said. And let His powerful word do the work. Isn't that what happened here? Look at the impact. Look at the power upon those who heard that night. When the shepherds told the word of God to those gathered there, everyone who heard it, they marveled. God has come down to us. Mary, she treasured up all of those sayings in her heart and she pondered them. And then the shepherds went on their way with joy. You see, the discovery of the Savior's humble birth ought to lead us to herald its good news. The story, though first told so long ago, must be told again and again and again. Because the story of Christmas is the story of salvation for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son. and ask now that you will make us his heralds, to join with the choir of heaven and to join with our brothers the shepherds to proclaim the glory and power of Messiah. We ask in his name.